For our thoughts this evening, I want us to turn again to the book of Psalms, as we were this morning, but this time to Psalm 113. Psalm 113. Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. He maketh a barren woman to keep house, and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. One of the commentators gives a very appropriate title to this psalm, which seems to sum up the essence of it. The title is simply, "Nothing is too great, and no one is too small for our God." Nothing is too great, and no one is too small. This morning we were looking at the royal wedding, not of 10 days ago, but the royal wedding in heaven given to us in Psalm 45. The wedding between Christ and the church. We saw there that the primary focus of Scripture isn't so much the way we think of looking on the bride and seeing what she's wearing and how she's dressed and all of the paraphernalia of modern marriage, etc. But the Scripture's focus is upon the groom, on the king, on what he is and what he's done and what he gives to his bride. Because the beauty of the queen, the beauty of the church, is a beauty that is derived. It is a beauty that is bestowed by the king. There is bestowed upon every one of God's people a spiritual righteousness which makes every one of God's people acceptable to a holy God. And we saw, of course, the way in which there was all of the speculation and the excitement about the wedding dress for that wedding. And we see here the best garment of all that is provided for the church, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The psalm goes on to speak to the church and to ourselves, and he says, listen, consider, commit yourself to the King of Glory. And we saw there 10 days ago the way in which a commoner became a princess because she was married to a prince. And the sinner becomes a saint because of the trust in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And through that union with Christ and through that trusting in Christ, there is a change in so many different areas. There's a change in the destination that that person's life is going to and heading for. There's a change in the designation of that child. No longer is that person child of darkness and of underneath the judgment of God, but this child is now loved by God, adopted into his family with all of the privileges that come from being a member of the family of God. We are brought out of darkness into light. We've been brought from a broad road beset on the narrow way. Instead of going down into the pit, into hell and all that it carries, there is that great change that puts us on an upward road that leads us to glory and to heaven. the tremendous change that comes upon the sinner who becomes a saint, upon a commoner who becomes a princess. And I want tonight for us to think of one particular change, one aspect of that change that is highlighted here by this psalm. He raises the poor out of the dust and he lifts the needy out of the dunghill. The Lord's intervention on behalf of and for the concern of every one of his people. No matter where they might be, no matter how society treats them or looks at them, they might be there out in the dung heap. And we'll see what that meant and who was there in a minute. But even there, abandoned by people, the Lord intervenes and brings his children from that very place, and he exalts them and enthrones them in glory. We need to say one or two things, first of all, about this psalm and its place in the book of Psalms, because there's things here that need to be said. Psalms 113 through to 118 form a breakup and a portion of the book of Psalms called the Egyptian Hallel. Now, the word Hallel simply means praise. So this is a portion of the Psalms used to prompt the memory, to remember the way in which the Lord brought his people out of Egypt and to worship him for it. Psalms 113 and Psalm 114, these two psalms were sung before the Passover. And the remaining four psalms were sung after the Passover. And we've got to there think about what our Lord himself did. Because when you go back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14 at verse 26, we're told, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out." And we can understand now what that word hymn means. We have a big debate. Does a hymn mean a hymn or does a hymn mean a psalm? Well, here quite clearly and plainly we're told a hymn means a psalm. Because they sang one of these two psalms, either Psalm 113 or Psalm 114. They sang it before the communion. This is the words that our Lord sang, that we're looking at here tonight. What a tremendous sense of unity, togetherness, what a sense of fellowship that thought produces with us, that we are sharing these words, which our Lord himself sang just before he went out to the experience of the cross. This psalm speaks of and brings before us praise for God, because he's the one that cares for the lowly and the insignificant, to the despised of his people. And these are words that describe God's people just before the Exodus. They were slaves in Egypt, despised. They were nothing. They didn't have a character or a personality. They were just simply disposable things. Life was cheap. If you didn't get it done, you were battered and left to die. That's the kind of existence they had in Egypt. But God stooped. God intervened. God brought them out of that situation, which is commemorated and marked and prompted in the memory by these simple words of Psalm 113. The Lord takes, and we take it to ourselves, the Lord takes those that once were rebels, outlaws, enemies. He adopts them as his children. He seats them with his Son in glory. He gives them his blessing. Go back to read Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 2, and you see there the glory of this being fulfilled in New Testament times and in our own experience. Today, more and more, the Christian position and the Christian person is despised. People today consider it safe policy just simply to ignore the Christian. Whatever the Christian says can be safely dismissed. It's rubbish anyway. So they think. That's the treatment that is given to us at the hands of men today. How then will the Lord respond? And we have the answer here in these words. The very ones who have been mistreated are the very ones that the Lord highly favours and will act to intervene. Not only to intervene to protect them, but to intervene to elevate them and to put them in a position where they truly are seen by others to be precious to the Lord. So that's the background, therefore, to this psalm. Let's now take it apart and see what it's got to say to us. And I want to think of three or four simple thoughts that come from this psalm. And the first of them is there at the very beginning of the psalm itself, because praise ye the Lord is the word hallelujah. And what we have here, quite simply, is a call to worship. A call to worship. That's the way the psalm starts. That's the way the psalm closes. And we again see the way in which it's repeated for us, not only the beginning and the end, but through the psalm, because that privilege, that obligation to praise God is a very thing that is neglected today. Or if it is done, it is engaged in a very loose way. Or if it's engaged in, we can be easily distracted and we can wander away from the purpose of our gathering together. People can go through the ritual of Easter and Whitsun and all of these dates in the Christian calendar without any inner engagement. And what this psalm is doing is he's calling us to worship, not just simply outwardly, but like Psalm 103 says, O thou my soul, bless God the Lord, and all that in me is, be stirred up to magnify his name, to bless him. Just above us there's a church tower. And in days gone by, when there weren't just so many watches and timepieces and things like that going, the only people in the community that had a watch were perhaps the minister or the policeman or the teacher. And the rest of the community didn't know what the time was. They didn't stick to that kind of tight agenda. And therefore the church bell was telling the community, it's a call to worship. We have other faiths today who do exactly the same thing. You call them to worship. You hear it from time to time. But we who know the Lord more readily, more fully, and more enthusiastically engage in the worship of our God. It's not just mere duty, it's delight to us. Because not only are we interested in it, but we've got a personal involvement in it. We know this message because it speaks of salvation to our souls. Yes, I'm sure we all are aware of the times we've come to church initially simply because of duty. It's coming just because it's the set day and it's a set time. But we quickly gather together in church, and so often that delight is changed, that duty is changed into a delight. The call to worship God. Something important and something significant for us. And as we do come, it's important that we prepare for what we're doing. Yes, prepare in the things, first of all, that man sees. The way we dress and the way we come, that we're showing to others, this is something special to that person. It's not just something ordinary every day like every other event. There's something special. Look at the way they prepare. Look at the way they go. Look at the way they do things. Nothing but the best for our Lord. That's a one degree of preparation. But there's also got to be the preparation in ourselves and our spirit to take time to go over the things which the Lord has given us and done for us. The blessings, His patience, His grace, His provision. So that when we do come together, we are able to say, like the words of the psalmist start, we are able to say, Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. It's a duty that is laid upon all people, because see the way it comes. First of all, it says, Praise the Lord. And it doesn't specify anybody in it. It's an obligation that's laid upon all peoples. At its lowest, people round about us, what Paul said in the book of Acts, in Him we live and move and have our being, every single man, woman and child of us. We all live and move and have our being in God. Therefore, there is the obligation upon every one of us to praise Him for that breath He gives us. The providence that we have along the way of life. The markers that we can raise. Remember what the word Ebenezer means. Hitherto as the Lord helped us. That's what they did in 1 Samuel 7:10. Lifting up a pile of stones, a marker. God has helped us so far. The call to worship. That's it expressed. So also we need to do the same. The servants of the Lord. Those who know Him particularly have this obligation laid upon Him. Praise the name of the Lord. The name carries all of the richness of God's revelation of who He is. There is something heavy. There's something robust. There's something substantial in a name. It tells us about the person's character and who and what kind of a person he is. So the name of the Lord reveals to us what kind of a God he is. And as we know him, so we feel the obligation to praise him and worship him. The call to worship our God. But how few do it today? How few respond in this way. How important therefore it is that few as we are, we ensure that people know where we've been or where we're going and what we've done when we're here. That people know that here we've come to worship our God. We've come to wait upon Him and to do so with expectancy of good things from His hand. And having received them, to go out and speak of it and share it with others. Yes, the call to worship. But the second thing I think this psalm speaks about is not only the call to worship, but it speaks secondly about the congregation at worship. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations and His glory above the heavens. This psalm covers all nations and it covers all times. It brings this call to worship down to every people, nation, down through the years. You see, God the Lord is not just the God of Israel. He is the God of all nations and they are accountable to Him. Some people would restrict Jehovah. Well, He's the God of the Jews. And by using that restriction, they then allow themselves the freedom to live whatever way they want and to worship whichever way they wish. You'd worship your God your way and leave us to do it our way. Whatever's convenient, whatever's comfortable with ourselves. And that leads to a whole variety of worship and a whole variation in morals. We see that even today. People will say, well, the God that you worship is the God maybe of Scotland, the God of the islands and the God of the Highlands, or maybe, well, you just, those folk in the Free Church, you just worship God your way and leave us to worship God our way. But we've got to see that we're part of this great congregation. People cannot go along with the way we worship God. People cannot go along with the way we live our lives as Christians. They would rather do things their way, their time. And so often that slips to no way, no time. And people today dismiss the spiritual aspect of life and of living and of being and of existence. People try to say that we don't have any spiritual moorings or roots or anchor for our souls. People try to cut any kind of link to spiritual teaching or to spiritual principles. So therefore they can do what they please and do what they want. And God is removed from the understanding of life today. That's what people think. And this psalm corrects it. Because this psalm says that God isn't secluded or locked in history in the times past. God is not consigned and restricted to the islands, the highlands, or to one particular little denomination. The obligation to worship comes upon all peoples at all times. He has given good things to all men. Like we just said a moment ago, in Him we live and move and have our being. He has opened His hand and we receive good things, every one of us. We have been fed, we've been clothed, and so on. And have we turned to give God the thanks for it? And the Lord is grieved when we do not thank Him for these abundant blessings He's given. Yes, the congregation at worship, the greatness of it, the vastness of it, the size of it, the obligation to do it all through the years and to the corners of the world. But we can take that same teaching for our own comfort like this. Because sometimes we look at the trees and we don't see the wood. We are but a handful in the midst of Fort William tonight. We're a very, very small part of our community. And sometimes that can get to us and get on top of us. And we are to remind ourselves that we are indeed part of a great gathering. And we're part of a great people. We are part of a people in whom the Lord delights to be present and to be amongst. Malachi 3:16. The way in which a book of remembrance was written, and the Lord noted and the Lord was delighted in what was being said. When you go to the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll find there that some of the things that Paul writes about bring to the surface the party politics, the parties that were in the church in Corinth. Everyone followed this one, that one, or the next one. And Paul had to address that problem because they weren't little cliques. They weren't little parties. And it's important to notice right at the very beginning of that letter, what does Paul say? Paul says, he's writing it, and the salutation, it's not dear sir or madam. He says, to the church. And he has to say, to the church in Corinth. But he says to the church of God in Corinth. And he's bringing very carefully before them, and he's reminding us that it is God's church throughout the world and down the years, bought with his blood, engaging in his worship, going out in his service. We look at the trees and we see ourselves as a small group. But there Paul is telling them, yes, you're part of a great gathering. You're part of a bigger whole. There may be differences between different denominations, but first and foremost, we've always got to remind ourselves we are not independent one from the other. We are his church, and we engage in his worship. So yes, we've got the call to worship. Yes, we've got the congregation at worship. Thirdly, we've got the character of God that's given to us here. Who is like unto the Lord our God? The question that's posed in verse 5. Now that question brings before us the character of God. It's not an expression of ignorance. It's not as if the psalmist doesn't know. But what he's doing is he is stimulating search, thinking, serving, worship. He's taking us to the central theme of this psalm. Now, one way he could do that is just simply to tell us the truth, set it out in a principled way, to give it, to share it. But there's another way in which it could be done. What the psalmist is here doing is he's telling us, go and find it out for yourself. Go discover. And that's why he's asking the question. He's saying, who is like unto the Lord our God? And having put the question, we've then got to go and find the answer. Because then there's involvement. Then there's interest. Then there's discovery. There's personal discovery for ourselves. And what we find is precious to ourselves. We find it in many different places in Scripture. Let me just simply quote and leave two or three with you. In Psalm 35 and verse 10, this very same approach is used. Who is a God liketh unto thee? In Psalm 35, the psalmist was in difficulty. He was facing schemes and plans by his enemies. They were ganging up against him. Deliverance wasn't coming quick, and it wasn't coming pain-free. He needed to learn a lesson. So therefore he asks the question in verse 10. Who is a God liketh unto thee? And then he goes through the way in which God has intervened and saved him and extracted him, and all of that activity by God against the background of the hostility and the enemy round about him. And when he engaged in that exercise of thinking things through, you can see the way in which, yes, it stimulates his soul. It strengthens his faith. It sets him out in service and worship. The same thing occurs in Psalm 71 and verse 19. A man now in his old age, and he's got exceptional troubles round about him, and there's no sign of them abating or going away. And so he reviews the situation once again, the same tactic, who's a God liketh unto thee? And from the vantage point of old age, he looks down and he sees the way in which God helped him in times past. And he puts down a marker, yes, God is righteous. God is a faithful God. He helped me in the past. Who's a God liketh unto thee? A God who will help me in the present. Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. Who's a God liketh unto thee that pardoneth sin and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of thy people? The enormity of spiritual deliverance that God has done for his people. what did it mean for God to be involved? What was the cost to bring it about? What is it that he's brought for his people? That's what the psalmist is doing by posing the question. God will not make things easy for us just to make us lazy. We have a mind, and the Lord will have us use it. And the God is saying through this question, think it through. Who's a God like unto you? Take the knowledge that you have. Take the experience that you've had at God's hand. Take these things under review. Look at them. Examine them. Dissect them. Pare them down. And draw the conclusion from them that will help you and strengthen you in your living and in your worship. To put it simply, personally, like this: who's a God liketh unto you? Unto God. And you engage in the exercise, and at the end you say, yes, I have found out this about my God. I have discovered this about him. Because the question was posed, and I set out on a journey of discovery. The call of worship, the congregation in worship, the character of God. What do we move on to? The consideration that he gives now to people. God does two things. Two things that are almost exclusive to each other. It's hard to hold them together, but the fact that we can hold them together feeds into this question that the psalmist has asked and emphasizes the greatness and the care of God for his people. What's the two things? God is so high in his exaltation that nobody comes close to him. Even to look on the heavens, we are told here, God has to humble himself. God has to stoop, even to look at the heavens. But then he goes further. He looks deeper. And the eye of God runs over the face of the earth to look for a certain quality of people. The eye of God is looking for a certain quality in people. Isaiah 66 verses 1 and 2. The heavens are his own work. He's well pleased with his creation. The glory of God is revealed in his temple. The glory of Solomon's temple was talked about for years afterwards. But God looks beyond these two things. There's something much more striking that attracts his attention. There's something more important that takes his interest. God says, to this person will I look, even to him that is humble and contrite in spirit. To the people who are dismissed, to those who are forgotten in society, to those who tremble at God's word, these are the ones the Lord looks for today. There's no regard placed on them. There's no value put on them by society, but they are precious to the Lord. And the Lord gives to us two examples to encourage us here about the way in which no one is too small and nothing is too great. Here we have tremendous examples to encourage every one of us. The Lord stoops. Yes, to look on the heavens, but he looks lower than that. He looks on the face of the earth, and he's looking for a certain character and quality of person. That's fine to say it, but let's try to put flesh and blood on these words. He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the dunghill. Who's this talking about? Think of Job. Job was one of God's children. But Job was tried and tested severely. He lost his wealth. He lost his 10 children. He lost his health. His friends came to him and they came and they judged him. And they says, oh well, this must be God's judgment against you. Just confess it and everything will be all right. His wife came beside him and says, oh, just curse God and die. What they're saying is right. Just get on with it, Job. And all that Job could do was sit on the dunghill outside the city. For 7 days he was there. Nobody came near him. And all because he held on to God. He refused to do the counsel of these people that came beside him. He refused to listen to his wife. He would not deny his God. And God noted it. And God stooped. And God intervened. And God lifted him up. Let me read from a few verses at the very end of the book of Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. There came there unto him all his brethren and his sisters and they that had been of his acquaintances before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she asses. Yes, he was true and faithful to his God, and God lifted him up. Question. Where does faithfulness to the Lord God bring you and me? What does that bring upon us? Isolation? Loneliness? We're ignored. We're dismissed. We're laughed at. These things are not missed by God. And as he lifted Job up, so in time, God will lift up every one of his own. That's Job. One example. But then when you come down to verse 9 and you read it, you begin to think, well, how does 9 tie in to the rest of the psalm? It seems to jar with us. We can't make sense of it. But we can in the light of our reading this evening. We read there about Hannah. Hannah, in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2, she was childless. And the second wife, exploited it ruthlessly against her. She laughed at her. She made fun of her. Year after year, she poked fun at every opportunity at the barrenness of Hannah. No doubt it was cast against Hannah in spiritual words. Is this the way your God deals with you? Your God is sovereign. Your God is the God of giving life. Why has he not given any life to you? And every one of these would have been like a knife going into the soul of Hannah. Just the same as we're mocked and shamed and disgrace is heaped upon her and heaped upon us. She was reduced to tears. She lost her appetite. And yet we're told here that the Most High cares for those who are most humiliated. The Most High cares for those who are most humiliated. She became a mother. And the Lord is able to reverse her situation. And that's the way in which we read 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, where these words are repeated exactly. The question then we ask as we close, the question there at the very beginning, no, the very center of this psalm, verse 5, who is a God like unto the Lord? The God who takes note of. The Lord God who gets involved with. The Lord God who is interested in each situation of every one of his people. And he intervenes on behalf of those who are despised and ignored and humiliated. God intervenes from heaven on high to display his opinion of this one and that one, despised by the world. He gives status and position amongst the princes. That's where he puts them, his people, precious in his sight. Truly we have reason to say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord our God, the gifts of thy grace are beyond our experience to exhaust. The gifts of thy grace are there for us to discover and explore every day. The gifts of thy grace are new to us. Help us, Lord, to understand them more and more, and to live in their light and their comfort, and in knowing more of thee, our God, to praise thy name. Bless us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close this evening by singing from Psalm 84. Psalm 84, and the last four verses we're singing from verse 8. Lord God of hosts, my prayer hear. O Jacob's God, give ear. See, God, our shield, look on the face of thine anointed dear. For in thy courts one day excels a thousand. Rather in my God's house will I keep a door than dwell in tents of sin. For God the Lord's a sun and shield, he'll grace and glory give, and will withhold no good from them that uprightly do live. O thou that art the Lord of hosts, that man is truly blessed, who by assured confidence on thee alone doth rest. Psalm 84 at 8. Lord God of hosts, my prayer hear.